you'd like to follow along, you can do so on page 106 in the New Testament portion. This account comes for, actually out of order, out of sequence. Next week we'll be talking about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Today we're going to be looking at a time shortly after that occurred. From chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now among those who went up to the worship of the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, be in the midst of us this day by the power of your inspiring Spirit. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that they are acceptable in your sight. O Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I have been amazed in noticing people's different ability to work or do important conversations in different type of environments. Some people, I've noticed, have an ability to sit in a crowded restaurant or a coffee shop and be soothed by the voices overlapping to create kind of a white noise, and they can actually do really important work. They do this kind of high-powered business transactions. I've listened in. I've heard of even talking on their phones in the midst of a busy environment like that. These type of people prefer even sometimes to have intimate interactions with a person in those kind of environments rather than, say, I don't know, in a park or a more secluded environment. You may have heard that they are now and have been for some time, when they're building new, like Starbucks, they actually put more tables that sit more people, and actually you can spread out your work more. There was a time when they were shifting away from that because they were realizing people would squat and they would stay and they'd buy one drink and stay for 8 hours. Now they're finding creative ways of encouraging you to keep buying while you're there. So it's incredible. They even have community tables, which we've had some of our Job with Jesus ad before, where you can have a large group there, even over the sounds of the, you know, the latte machines, everything else going on. It's amazing. Some people have an ability to focus in those environments. For some, like myself, being in those kind of environments and trying to do heavy work is distracting. People like myself probably go to offices before everyone else arrives to get some important work done. I know, because I've gotten emails before from somebody at 5 in the morning, and I know there's no way that you could be sending this early, but some people prefer that. Or even to stay late after everyone else is gone. They feel like they can get more work done without the busyness and the conversations around. They're the people like to study at libraries rather than coffee shops. Even in social interactions, they get distracted if they're in a restaurant. I know somebody like this. And trying to have an important conversation, and you're all of a sudden picking up strands of other people's conversation, especially people who have loud, dominant voices, as you can overhear them. And so they find it nearly impossible to concentrate on their partner at the table. They prefer the quiet dining experience, the park benches. Lots of voices for them distract from hearing what is important. Well, I was thinking about the environment that Jesus is in at this point. All these people, all these crowds around for the festival, people that have been watching him, following him, his number has grown. There's Greeks there, different lands, speaking different languages, converts to Judaism, no doubt. They ask to see this Jesus, and since Jesus' discourse comes after his triumphal entry, which again I said we read about next week, it's likely that they were very curious about who this guy was who rode in on a donkey. The energy and the speculative chatter was no doubt coursing through this crowd. Added to that, as I said, it's a Passover festival, so there are lots of transactions going on, all kinds of things happening, preparations. It's even possible that Jesus' confession of soul trouble when he asks the cup to pass from him, yet not his will but God's be done, is in the midst either in this busy environment, or maybe he's gone off to the side. I just don't know how Jesus interacted. I don't know if he always had these private conversations in seclusion or whether he liked to be around people. It's not clear. You notice, though, unlike other Jesus' declarations about his upcoming death, this time Peter doesn't jump in or question his mission. He doesn't have those blank stares from his other disciples. Maybe they're actually listening. It may also be possible there was so much distraction with the disciples and followers making plans for Jesus' messianic campaign that they really didn't pay attention to what he said. And they were moving along with their hopes for what he will do. It's no wonder then when the whole crowd, and that I think includes probably the disciples and those who follow, heard that voice from heaven. It sounded like thunder, or was it a voice of an angel? You know, they probably weren't listening to any voices but their own. And so they cannot even make out that divine voice that cuts through the chatter. It is notable that this is the only place in John's gospel where the voice of God breaks into the earthly realm. The other gospels depict that voice at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration. Both of those places are when God's voice is validating Jesus' identity and his authority. So the fact that this is the only place it shows up in John's gospel should cause us to pause. It's a critical moment, critical intersection, a time when divine validation and reinforcement is uniquely needed. And yet the crowds who presumably are Jesus' biggest fans cannot understand the voice. That voice which Jesus says is for their sake, not his. As we will come to read, those crowds that are hailing Jesus' messianic campaign, who think he'll be the greatest ruler ever since David, once it's revealed that this was not going to be what he would do, they're the same crowds who will yell, "Crucify him." Could it have been that if they could make out the voice, like that scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, when the cartoonish white-bearded God parts the clouds and speaks, that they might have understood Christ's mission and how it was for their sake? I don't know. We who stand on this side of that history are in many ways Monday morning or Tuesday morning quarterbacks. We judge those crowds that follow Jesus, a bunch of hopelessly dense simpletons who are so lucky to have Jesus right there in their midst, and yet so mesmerized by the prospect of Jesus' earthly glory that they can't even understand his greater mission for the whole world, for all people and all time. Like me, you may wonder, if we were there, surely we would have realized who Jesus really was. Seeing Jesus, seeing what he was going to do, would we not have been so hopelessly fickle in our attitude toward Jesus that in the same turn of a week we would condemn him? Well, I think it's true that they grant them a modicum of slack, since after all, divine voices are often needed to be translated, as we heard in the Old Testament by prophets or kings, or in the New Testament by Jesus. We still think that at least they should have asked Jesus to interpret what that booming voice said. Isn't that interesting? They never do. Well, it's easy to criticize. Oh, those people who desire earthly comfort, those who desire to escape suffering and pain, those people who cannot accept the fact that a life of discipleship redefines glory to be that which is gained through suffering, not around it, those people have a hard time recognizing the divine breaking through the everyday course of life. Those people who want to see the airbrushed Jesus decked out in his royal garb to bask in his reflected glory, we are nothing like them. Or are we? There's a wondrous phenomenon, you probably know this if you're a parent, of how a child can hear a parent's voice cut through noise. Audrey and I were at a father-daughter dance last week, and we were in a gymnasium filled with elementary school kids, girls, and you can imagine the volume level added to the music played by the DJ at an extremely loud level. It gets louder as I get older. Is that something that's true, Matthew? Yeah. And I was trying to get Audrey's attention to figure out where she was going, and I just said, Audrey, remember this, from across the room, and she heard me. She heard me amidst all that noise. I was actually quite amazed. But I was reminded that it is true that as children, we can hear, we can make out the voice of our parents cutting through even the noisiest environments, even from a great distance. As we get older and we think ourselves more independent, as we're more self-assured, we lose that ability. The voice of our parents becomes drowned out by other voices that tell us how to live, how to find importance, how to find meaning. Sometimes as we get to a point in which our parents are soon to leave us behind in this earth, we realize just the wisdom they had. But oftentimes in those teenage years and early adolescence, they're like the parents in the Charlie Brown peanut cartoons. And can't even make them out and don't want to. Clear words. Clear words spoken by voices of wisdom often become confused with noise. God's voice can sometimes sound to us like noise, or nothing more than to affirm whatever life choices we make instead of a voice that breaks through the ordinary, that disrupts and shakes our confidence in ourself and helps us to be confident in what God has planned for us. Even in our troubled times, we don't want to hear words about the fullness of life that comes through enduring hardship and suffering, even when we know they're true. Jesus was troubled in soul. His mission of salvation was painful. It was suffering to the extreme. And yet he knows that the fulfillment of his life is found in the glorification of God, not by pleasing the crowd. The voice then declares the beautiful reality. God has glorified God's name in the incarnation and in the ministry of Jesus, and will do so again in his arrest, in his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Like the child who knows the fullness of their life is secured in the comforting words of a parent, so Jesus knows the security of his truth. His mission is certain. For this reason, he does not need further assurance, which is why the heavenly declaration is for his followers. And yet, in their inability to hear words that transcend their limited perception, they cannot make them out. The clear voice muddled in their ears, so Jesus must interpret for them. For he wants them to know what his death will accomplish for their sake. In those times we become so accustomed to a life of limited perception, it is hard to hear a word that breaks through the ordinary with an extraordinary message. We are more than we would like to admit, just like that crowd that surrounded Jesus that day. We hear what we want to hear. We don't listen to the voice that causes us to move off a path. But that voice comes, often not a booming voice from the heavens, but sometimes a voice through someone else. For we are made in God's image. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God implants in us the ability to hear the voice
From our creation through the process of being refashioned and refined by the Holy Spirit, we have that ability. And God wants us to listen, to hear, and to be transformed. The clean heart the psalmist talks about is a heart that is washed away, where the room is made for the will of God to find residence, to find expression and fulfillment. Jesus Christ made this possible for our sake. He obeyed the voice of God and showed us what obedience looks like, the glory that comes with it, the sacrifice it requires, and the everlasting life that it leads to. So can we hear this voice today? Was what happened in the midst of the crowds those 2,000 years ago still just as clear? It is. We may not know it in the thunder of a heavenly voice, but we know it when we hear it and it resonates in our being. As we're drawn closer to Jesus, the clear voice assures us that the plan of salvation takes every part of us, takes our life. God then truly acts in our history. To the uncommitted observer, God's acts are not apparent. God did not force that people that day to hear that voice, to make out those words. And so it is that God has not forced his words into our ears. God acts, but we must decide through prayer and dialogue and community and dedication to studying Scripture whether it is, in fact, God that we hear. This plays out in small ways, everyday ways, as well as large, significant things. One bit of history is, you remember and recall, so we've been going through the Old Testament, when the Red Sea was parted, the Egyptians saw this as nothing more than a random wind. The Israelites, though, believed that God had acted for their salvation. God is always speaking to you, to me, but we have to pay attention, lest we ignore it as background noise and fail to hear the words of life that assure us of the only hope for our world. Amidst the celebration of Passover and as we approach Easter, we would do well to consider how that voice of God speaks to this church today. Perhaps it is a convicting word that shakes us up when we are tempted to live by the world's definitions of glory, or when we attempt to cast Jesus in our image and put him on our side. The voice is for our sake, to assure us when we are on the right path, walking in the footsteps of Jesus on the way to the cross. When we are tuned in on God's clear voice, the voices of the naysayers become white noise. God speaks and intention becomes reality. The full plan of salvation is lived out now. And since we are always being drawn to the cross to see Jesus, so God's voice tells us that we share in his suffering and his triumph. So how we listen and how we respond shows us how much we believe in the eternal and persistent act of God's voice in the world. Listen to the voice today. Hear it around you. Respond to what it is calling you to do. This is God's word for us, the people of God. All praise, honor, and glory be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Part of a prophetic word that was given to our church came through the church in South Africa. That was the Confession of Belhar, a particularly timely confession in our nation's history right now. And as a denomination, we adopted this as a means of confessing our faith together. So I invite you now to stand. And with the church around the world, let us confess what we believe. We believe that Christ's work of reconciliation is made manifest in the church as the community of believers who have been reconciled with God and with one another. We believe that unity is, therefore, both a gift and an obligation for the Church of Jesus Christ. We believe that through the working of God's Spirit, it is a binding force, yet simultaneously a reality which must be earnestly pursued and sought, one which the people